Welcome to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. At Village, we seek to be shaped by the life of Christ, to practice authentic friendship, and serve the world. You're invited to join us at either our Mission Campus or our Antioch Campus. For now, we hope you hear a word for your own life in this sermon.
Our reading today is from Romans chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. You can locate this text in your pew Bible on page 1036. First, let us prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Dear God, thank you so much for being with us. When we read your word, we remember that your Holy Spirit is in the room and in our hearts. Help us to understand your scripture and live it out in our lives. Thank you for Easter and for the hope and encouragement that your resurrection brings to us. Amen. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever.
Thank you, Josie. Well done. I want to express my gratitude to the entire congregation here at Village Presbyterian Church for the honor of being your 2024 Manili Visiting Scholar. Thank you for all of your gracious Kansas City hospitality, and please allow me to return the welcome. The next time that you visit New York, come visit Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. We would love to have you there. Village Presbyterian Church is an important place to me. I call your former co-pastor, the Reverend Thomas R. Jr., my brother. Your current fabulous senior pastor, Dr. Roger Nishioka, has been a cherished friend for over 25 years, and I'm just in awe of this wonderful, marriage between this insightful, creative pastor and this congregation. I think it's a fantastic match. And I now have the privilege, as Roger mentioned, of working alongside the very talented Reverend Sarah R. Speed, daughter of this congregation, and somebody who has quickly generated a ministry that is having ripple effects through New York City. We have the largest 20-something ministry in the city, and it is completely due to the hard work and the charismatic leadership of Sarah Speed, and you all raised her up in the faith in a beautiful and wonderful manner, and I thank you for that. I should also mention one of the great blessings of coming to Village Church is to connect with a pair of old and very dear friends. I've known Robert Martin and Carol Thrain for close to 35 years, and it's a blessing to have been able to spend time with them and with Robert's mom, Lorraine. So there are just many wonderful connections that I feel to this church. And over the years, these people that I've just mentioned have told me a lot about this community's generosity of spirit and about the creative and beautiful ways that you do church together in these very challenging times. I'm grateful to all of you for this. I know that in the midst of the daily rumble and tumble of life, it can be difficult to get a sense of one's place in the grand scheme of things. And I want you to know an outsider's truth, my truth, and that is this. Across the denomination and across this country, Village Presbyterian Church is deservedly looked on as a jewel in the crown of American Presbyterianism. You are, as my family likes to say, a good. Bless you. Will you pray with me? Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Library of Congress calls We Shall Overcome the most powerful song of the 20th century. Sung countless times across this country during the Civil Rights Movement, sung on courthouse steps and on college campuses, sung by marchers crossing literal and figurative bridges, sung by faithful souls who were being pelted by rocks and pestered by snarling dogs and threatened with all manner of evil, this song has an indelible place in our country's history, in the tapestry of our nation's ever-evolving efforts to seek the lofty heights that our most hallowed documents point toward: liberty and justice for all. I've sung We Shall Overcome so many times. I've sung it quietly in the aftermath of a school shooting, while tears spooled down people's faces. I've sung it clumsily on a seminary campus, standing in a circle of mostly white students, many singing it for the first time, eagerly swaying offbeat, of course, to celebrate Black History Month. I've witnessed it sung by a high school choir in New York City whose director invited the parents in the audience to sing along, and I've watched as only a handful of those folks even endeavored to give it a try. And I wondered, did they not know the song? Did they not understand its significance? Were they embarrassed to sing? The awkwardness of the moment hurt my heart. Sometimes I feel like this country, less and less tethered to religious communities like this, less and less tethered to the experiences of gathering and worship like this. Sometimes I worry that our country is losing its ability to sing together. And this is a tremendous loss. Maybe it would help, I think, if people knew the history of the song. The foundational tune that lies underneath We Shall Overcome can be traced back to the 1700s and an old Latin hymn known as O Sanctissima. Beethoven actually wrote a version of O Sanctissima, and if you leave worship today and go Google O Sanctissima Beethoven and start listening to it, you might find yourself thinking, that sounds a lot like We Shall Overcome, and you would be right. The words, though, for we shall overcome, come from a well-known black preacher from Philadelphia, the Reverend Charles Albert Tindley. Tindley's first published the words to this familiar hymn in 1901. And from there, it made its way into hymnals in this country and spread around and eventually made its way to Europe as well. So the music comes from an old Latin hymn. Its lyrics come from an African-American preacher. When did it become a protest song? Good question. In 1945, at the American Tobacco Cigar Factory in Charleston, South Carolina, members of the Food, Tobacco, Agricultural, and Allied Workers Union went on strike. They went on strike to demand that the company fulfill promises that it made to its workers during World War II regarding back pay and pay increases. During the war, they kept telling the workers, the people that were rolling the cigars, we can't pay you even as much as we promised to pay you, but don't worry. After the war is over, everything will pick up again, and we'll get you back pay, and we'll do pay increases. And then the war ended, and that didn't happen. And so they went on strike. They also went on strike to insist that the managers treat all the company's workers with respect and without racial discrimination. The striking workers were largely, although not exclusively, black women. And this is where We Shall Overcome enters in. At the end of every day, the striking women at the cigar factory would sing Reverend Tindley's old hymn together. After walking back and forth on the picket lines for hours, the hymn became an act of solidarity, courage, and hope. Basically, the women concluded each day saying to each other, singing to each other, "Take heart, our efforts here are not in vain. We shall overcome someday." Now, visiting those picket lines, listening to those women sing, a white folk musician and eventual civil rights organizer named Zilphia Horton picked up the hymn. And Ms. Horton would later teach the hymn to a friend of hers, a little known musician by the name of Pete Seeger. From there, the song bounced around on the fringes of the folk music scene in this country until the 1960s, when, of course, it caught fire in a major way. It was an easy-to-sing tune that acknowledged struggle and looked forward with hope. So it's not surprising, of course, that Martin Luther King Jr. made ample use of this song in his lectures and sermons. In his speech given at Temple Israel in Hollywood, California, King quoted the anthem's core sentiment, "Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome someday." And King famously went on to say this, "And I believe it because somehow the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. We shall overcome because Carlyle is right. No lie can live forever. We shall overcome because William Cullen Bryant is right. Truth crushed to the earth will rise again. We shall overcome because James Russell Lowell is right. Truth forever on a scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch over his own." My, Did you catch King's imagery there? Truth on the scaffold. Truth on the scaffold is truth that has been hung by a noose, lynched by a mob, murdered. And yet somehow, faithful follower of the crucified Christ that he is, King makes the audacious claim that it is from the shadows of the hangman's scaffold that God's convicting power will come and hold sway over humanity's future. I do believe we shall overcome someday. All this is to say, it pains me when I hear this song mumbled and fumbled, and it makes me worry over the state of us. Do our hearts now lack the fertile soil for Reverend Tindley's words? Maybe in this terribly divisive time, in a moment when elected leaders fight without quarter and seem incapable of passing any legislation of consequence, maybe we can no longer summon the hope, the vision, the belief in someday. Or maybe our problem goes like this. We cannot figure out what we need to overcome, and we cannot agree on how to do it. I've been thinking of those two questions as I prepared this week to come to Kansas City. What do we need to overcome, and how should we go about it? And I've come to this conclusion. I think we mostly agree on the issues that we need to address, that we need to talk about in this culture. Our lists are not 100% the same, they never will be, but I actually think there's a ton of overlap. Here's a peek at my list. Let's see if you agree. Immigration, secure borders, asylum, the status of dreamers, suicide rates, fentanyl, illegal and ever more powerfully addictive drugs. Race. Race in policing, race in education, race and violence. An aging population, elder care, the future of our workforce. Mass shootings, guns, and mental health care. Climate change and care for God's creation. Economic opportunity, fair wages, college and vocational education access, gender, and human sexuality. I think that most members of our society would agree that these topics, and not, say, conspiracy theories about Taylor Swift's romance with your fabulous tight end Travis Kelce, ought to be the focus of our lawmakers' attention. These are the things that should be the topics for careful and thoughtful argument. They should be discussed in public forums and even at our schools. And from these discussions, we ought to be attempting, piloting solutions, and maybe, you know, occasionally passing a piece of legislation to address these issues. Has that simple hope become a pipe dream? Maybe. I say this because the place that we falter as a society is not in pointing to and identifying real issues, critically important topics. We falter when it comes to the brass tacks, to the question of how. How shall we overcome? And because we cannot agree on or even imagine together how we will overcome, we've become stymied, stuck, mired in a really tough place. Fortunately, our faith has been there. In today's passage that Josie read from Romans, Paul famously encourages the Christian community in Rome to overcome evil with good. It's the sort of statement that gets all of Christ's followers nodding. Overcome evil with good. Yes, we can get into that, but how? How do we go about that work? And Paul is actually ready. The Apostle Paul is ready for that question. He anticipates our furrowed brows. And in fact, the answer to how lies in the very first verse that Josie read today. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Here, Paul asserts that the key to beloved community is empathy. Don't be haughty, he says. Don't think of yourselves as above others. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Sit down alongside those who weep and weep with them. Have empathy for each other. And in so doing, you will find yourself on the path to overcoming evil. And on this count, Martin Luther King Jr. agreed with the Apostle Paul. In 1967, at Riverside Church in New York City, MLK gave a speech entitled Beyond Vietnam. And in this speech, King said, "Here is the true meaning and value of compassion and nonviolence when it helps us to see the enemy's point of view, to hear his questions, to know his assessment of us." King went on to say that loving the enemy, extending empathy to brothers and sisters who are opposed to us, is a lifeline for those who are stuck. I think King is right, but I will also grant you this. Empathy is a hard sell right now. It's a hard sell when people are convinced that their neighbor's thoughts are wrongheaded and quite possibly destructive. Empathy is also a hard sell when we believe that we share nothing in common with our neighbors, when we believe that our troubles, our truths, and our worries are unique and cannot be translated. Empathy is a hard sell right now. But that may be why it is so doggone important. Back in October, I spoke at a conference in Montreat, North Carolina. It was a gathering of about 400 clergy from around the country. The title of the conference was Holy Shift. Now, you need to hear me say the F in shift, because otherwise I'm going to be in big trouble with Roger. Holy Shift. The stated purpose of the conference was to consider the many ways in which churches have changed post-pandemic. And one of the best lectures I heard at this conference was given by Dr. Sung Chan Ra. Dr. Ra is a Korean American and the Robert Boyd Munger Professor of Evangelism at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. Dr. Ra's topic was changing demographics in Christianity, both in the world and in North America. He is a fascinating, funny, compelling speaker. And Dr. Ra's words also held a pretty clear challenge for mainline white folk. Basically, he encouraged us to be more open in letting versions of Christianity that have been shaped by non-white communities, immigrant communities, flavor our way of being church. And he explained this with a story, a metaphor. This is what he said. said, when you white folk invite Korean Christians into your churches, you try to be good hosts. And so you go out and you buy yourself a jar of kimchi. And you put the jar of kimchi out on the counter and you take the lid off and you offer us some with lunch. But as soon as your Korean friends walk out the door, you take that jar of kimchi and you screw that lid back on really tight, and then you put it in a Ziploc bag and you close the Ziploc, and then you wrap the whole thing around with a few layers of cellophane, and then you take the whole thing and you put it in a garbage bag and you put about 10 twist ties on it, and then you carry it out to the dumpster and put it there. And that is what feels like hospitality to you. And he says, true hospitality would be to keep that jar of kimchi in your fridge with the lid off and allow it to flavor all the rest of the food that's in there. Imagine that your yogurt tastes like kimchi. It was a fantastic metaphor. It made us laugh, and it made us a little uncomfortable. Dr. Ra finished speaking. We applauded vigorously, and then the thing happened that I want to tell you about. The good professor took questions. The first hand that went up was a white middle-aged woman, and she began her question in a somewhat awkward way. I was actually cringing as she started. She's like, I like Korean food, she said, and I'm open to keeping some kimchi in my fridge, but I'm worried about the other flavors that your community might bring. She went on to explain. I am the mother of a child who identifies as queer. In principle, she said, I don't have anything against other communities of faith flavoring my church, but in practice, some of the communities that you're talking about question my child's right to exist, question whether my child is loved by God, question whether my child can be embraced as a faithful follower of Jesus. The auditorium grew eerily quiet. Suddenly, we were face to face with a debate that's been turning North American Christianity inside out for decades. And here was a professor who had attended one of the most theologically conservative seminaries in the country, Gordon Conwell, an evangelical scholar who was an outspoken advocate for greater cultural sharing, facing a woman who was deeply fearful that the cultural sharing that he was advocating would call into question the fierce love that she has for her child and the place that they both have in the church. It was a tense moment. And that's when it happened. A doorway opened. A doorway between two very different people who shared two things in common. Both understood the suffering of their people, and both were followers of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, Dr. Ra looked at his questioner and softly said, I hear you. I hear the concern in your voice. And I want to say, I'm sorry for every time someone from my community has ever questioned the love that God has for your child. It was a basic apology, as apologies go, but it was holy. I've forgotten just about everything said at the Holy Shift Conference, including the stuff that I said, but I will always remember Dr. Sung Chan Ra's compassion. I will remember the consolation that he offered to an anxious mother. I will remember the inspired quiet that came over that room. I will remember his empathy. Friends, at our faithful best, we can recognize truths in each other. We can find good in each other. Good powerful enough to overcome evil. Doggone it, if the Apostle Paul isn't right again. There's nothing like a little empathy to grease the wheels of how. The prescription that we hear in Romans, the prescription that Josie read, is not all that complex. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. This is the first step in the dance of how. In how we move beyond our pernicious divides to wrestle the demonic powers out there to the mat. Empathy, my friends, is how we overcome.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. Learn more about us at villagepres.org, and we invite you to join us again next week.